Thank you, Angus and Beryl, for those readings. And please do keep your Bibles open at John chapter 2, because we're starting this morning a new series in John's Gospel. We thought it would be a good thing to look at one of the Gospels at the start of a new term, because wherever we our state of faith is, it's all about Jesus. And it's great key to keep on going back to the Gospels and to be presented with the person of Jesus. And that's what we're going to be doing as we look at John's Gospel together. So let's pray now and ask God to reveal more of the Lord Jesus to us. Father God, thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this. Thank you for this glorious day. Help us to concentrate now as we consider that reading from John chapter 2 we've just had. Open our hearts and our minds and our ears and our wills to your glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we don't even know the name of the bride and groom, but even so, this must be the most famous wedding in the history of the world, even outstripping last year's wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. It's famous because Jesus was there, and he did something extraordinary. Now, weddings today go on for a long time, but in those days, weddings went on for even longer, up to a week. And there would be a whole community affair. Anyway, the unthinkable happens, and the wine runs out. And the panic around the bridegroom must have been palpable, because he was responsible. Traditionally, in weddings today, it's the bride's family, isn't it, who puts on the wedding. And then, very clearly, the bridegroom was responsible for the providing the food and the drink. And if he failed in his obligations to provide what was necessary for the wedding day, actually, the bridegroom's family could be taken to court by the bride's family. A bit grim, eh? So you can imagine the bridegroom or his father finding a quiet spot, getting out his mobile phone and calling kind of Cana Catering. Can he get 10 cases of Verve de Tocoa down here as quick as possible? But there was no solution to the problem. Mary, however, hears about the problem. We're told that she had been invited, she was there, and that almost Jesus and the disciples had also been invited. We don't know, perhaps she was a relative of the bride and groom. Anyway, she goes and tells Jesus about it. She hasn't seen Jesus do a miracle yet, because John tells us that this is the first one. But at this stage, she is most probably a widow. And as Jesus is her firstborn son, she has come to rely upon him. But Jesus' reply is a surprise, isn't it? Verse 4. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. In fact, it's even more stark in the original. And it can sometimes come across a bit of a put down, doesn't it? But throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus doing this. Every account when Mary is mentioned, Jesus seems to put some sort of distance between him and her. So Jesus makes plain right from the beginning that even his mother doesn't have a sort of inside track to him. She may be his mother, but Jesus is not beholden to her authority. Nothing must deflect him from his divinely appointed task. But Jesus does do something. He tells the servants to fill six large stone jars full of water. And we know what happens. He tells them to take some of the water to the master of the ceremonies, and his reaction is great. Look, this is the best wine we've ever had. It is Premier Cru. Now, what are we to make of this? Now, for many of us, it's a familiar story. Well, my job this morning is made pretty easy, because John provides us with the answer. It's there in verse 11. You see it? Always helpful when the Bible tells you what the passage is about to preach it. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. In the original, it simply says sign. This is the first of his signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. But it was a sign because it was miraculous. I mean, who's ever heard of water being turned instantly into wine? It doesn't happen, it's impossible. And some people, in fact many people, are embarrassed by such miraculous accounts. But I was at a dinner last night, and it was a reunion of people I knew 30 years ago, and there was someone there who says, I'm a Christian, but I don't accept the miracles. Very interesting. I mean, embarrassed by them. And so for many years, it was not uncommon to come across commentaries which would come out with alternative explanations. Here's one. People claim that perhaps there was some wine at the bottom of those stained jars, and that when the water was poured in, it got mixed together. I mean, they're the most ridiculous suggestions, and they just don't fit the facts. I mean, how could the chief steward comment on the excellence of the wine if that is what had happened? And how does that reveal Jesus' glory? Now, these miracles are only a problem if we have already concluded that this is a closed universe, that there is no God, or that if there is, he never intervenes in his world, that Jesus couldn't be God incarnate. But this miracle is a sign. It is evidence that this is not a closed universe. It is evidence that there is a God who has broken into our world. And that leads us on to our second point, which is, as well as being a miraculous sign, this incident reveals Jesus' glory. In other words, it tells us something about who he is and what he does. And it tells us two things in particular. The first is that Jesus is the loving Lord of this creation. Now think for a moment about the great quantities of wine that he made. Look at verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each containing from 20 to 30 gallons. Now I did the maths. There are just over 4.5 litres to every gallon. And that's the difference. We're told that these jars hold between 20 and 30, so that's a good 25 gallons each one. So 6 times 25 is, 150. 150 times 2.54 is 681. 681 litres, which is equivalent to 908 bottles of wine, or if you prefer, 76 cases. That is a huge amount. It is certainly more than you would normally bring back from your wine run to Calais. At least I hope it is. And then let's think about the quality. Verse 10. The master of the banquet calls over the bridegroom and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. Actually, we may have done that ourselves. You know, you've got a dinner party and you had a couple of bottles of wine there, and you know, the people were hammering it. And they got through it. And they tell you want some more, and you know, so you have another couple of bottles, and there's actually a very, very good bottle, and there's not so good. You give them the not so good. But here it was the other way round. They started with a $2.99 bottle from Tesco's, and they finished with the Romane Conti. And I'm very good. There was no reaction there. I wanted to make sure. I went to some work and research on the website to find out what the most expensive, the best wine, and that's apparently what it is. So I'm very impressed. There was no kind of recognition. And if anyone did know, well, I'd love to come to have supper with you sometime. And then there is the kind of the supernatural power. I mean, Jesus didn't even touch the wine. There was no kind of David Blaine illusory magic. There was no kind of self-publicity or kind of media concessions. Just see what happens? It's all told very matter-of-fact. Jesus simply gave an order, verse 7. He said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, that the servants had drawn the water near. Then he called the bridegroom. Amazing. In the opening chapter, John, speaking about Jesus, said, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And here in this incident, we see the sheer supernatural creative power of Jesus. And yet at the same time, we also see the humble compassion of Jesus. I mean, again, it's extraordinary. What we have here are not kind of great issues of state, but a simple domestic crisis. It's the sort of thing we can imagine happening in our day. I mean, of course, the circumstances are very different, but we can feel the embarrassment, can't we, of the bridegroom and the host. And even though it isn't Jesus' time, and as we shall soon see, Jesus has come to do something of cosmic, eternal significance. That expression, where he says, my time has not come, is one which happens throughout John's Gospel. It's referring to his death. And so he's saying, look, my time hasn't come. Look, you don't know my timetable. Don't involve me. I've got a different agenda. But even though that's what he said to Mary's mother, Jesus, in his compassion, doesn't ignore the embarrassment of a first century Galilean host. And he acts. Now, friends, what a loving and compassionate Lord of creation Jesus is. And John records this incident so that we who are alive today might marvel at Jesus and believe in him. Now, look, keep a finger in John chapter 2 and turn with me to the end of John chapter 20. Because just as in chapter 2, verse 11, John explains the significance of this miracle, turning water into wine. Actually, at the end of his gospel, John tells us why he wrote his whole gospel. Here's the significance of his gospel. See that, verses 30 and 31. You all got it? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John wants each of us here to believe and trust in Jesus. And to help us see Jesus' glory, out of all the amazing miracles that Jesus did, John picks out just 7 to include in his gospel. But that leaves us with an important and puzzling question. Why did John pick this one? Because impressive and amazing as this miracle was, Jesus did more dramatic miracles than this. For instance, there was an occasion recorded in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when he was on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and a violent storm blew up. And so violent was it that the disciples, who were kind of hardened and experienced fishermen, were convinced they were going to drown. But then Jesus just stands up and says to the wind and the waves, quiet, be still. And immediately we're told that it's a complete calm. Surely that would be a more impressive sign to show that Jesus is the loving Lord of his creation. Why didn't John include that? You see, John is a skilled theologian and writer. And he expects us, his readers, to read his gospel not just once, but many times. And for those who know their Old Testament scriptures, he wants to show us how Jesus fulfills all that the prophets promised. So as well as revealing Jesus to be the loving Lord of this creation, this miracle at Cana shows that Jesus is also the sovereign Lord of the new creation of the age to come. But the age which Christ has already brought in. John has already told us a number of times in his opening chapter that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And there are a number of promises in the Old Testament that gather around the Messiah and speak of a new creation. And in their description of that new creation, they often use the imagery of an abundance of wine. And not only that, the Old Testament also often uses the imagery of God being a bridegroom to his people, the bride. And some of the most powerful images of God's salvation are of God laying on a great banquet for his bride, his people. And we had one such example from our first reading in Isaiah. Now, don't bother to turn to it, because the passage is going to come on the screen now. Let me read the bit I'm interested in. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. It's the most wonderful promise. Death destroyed forever. A great feast with the finest of food and wine in abundance. And the shame of God's people removed. And this is where God is taking history. This is the future. This is the new creation. And Jesus, as he attends this wedding and turns water into wine, is announcing that he is the one who is ushering in the new creation. He is the true bridegroom who has come to his people, creating all things new. Today marks the end of the Paralympics. And, for this past month, there's been a kind of amazing atmosphere in the country. As, first the Olympics and then the Paralympics. And there's been a real buzz. In fact, so much so that politicians have commentated on it. Douglas Hurd, he's been around forever, says he's never known something all his political time of such kind of an atmosphere. And it's been wonderful. It's been a lift for our nation, hasn't there? But we do know it's going to come to an end. Pretty soon, onset of a new term, it'll be quickly replaced with more gloomy news about the economy. And what's true of us as a nation actually is true of us actually in families, aren't there? And there are times of kind of great celebrations, excitement, but then there are always a bit of problems and there are other hassles. And we just find it very hard to get this business of life sorted out. The constant struggles. And it doesn't matter how affluent people are. We all seem to struggle. But a new age has dawned. Because Jesus has come into the world. And the quality and the quantity of the wine he produced points to the gloriousness and the superabundance of this new age which he is bringing in. And what a far cry this is from most people's perception of Jesus and his kingdom. So we went to the bear at this lunchtime and asked people there what they thought about Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. What would they say? Things like, I'm all right as I am, I don't need it. I was dragged along to church as a child and I've had my fool. Or Christianity takes all the fun out of life. Friends, those reactions don't square easily with this miracle, do they? See, who Jesus is and what he's bringing in is wonderful and glorious. This present world is under the judgment of God. It is a fallen world which is going to be destroyed one day. But Jesus is bringing in a new world where there is joy and richness and celebration. Instead of guilt, there is forgiveness. Instead of judgment, there is friendship with God. Instead of death and decay, there are resurrection bodies. Instead of strife, there is harmony. Instead of indifference, there is love. The life that Jesus has entered our world to bring is life at its best. And it's a life that begins now as we come to know him and put our trust in him. But we'll find its fulfillment in the age to come. And so we come to the final purpose of this miracle. It gives us grounds for putting our faith in Jesus. Remember that in verse 11? He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So remind it here that Christian faith is not irrational. There's evidence. There's a basis for belief. But so many people treat it as if it is. Again, I mentioned that this dinner, there was that person who said it was claiming to be a Christian but not believing the miracles. There's another person, a great old friend of mine, I hadn't seen for many years, who we got talking about matters of faith. And he's basically saying, look, I'm a science, I'm a rationalist. I'm like the Elitist reply, well, bully for you. I believe in science as well. What's that got to do with it? As if, as if they're in opposite corners. I mean, remember all the first scientists were Christians. It's why the science kind of grew so well in this part of the world, Western Europe. They believed in an ordered, a creator God, who you could study his words. Something I'd rightly describe science as what we do in science is that we discover God's thoughts after him. But the point here is that the disciples understood what was going on. They saw the evidence. And they put their trust in him. Christian faith is not something you catch like a cold. It is something that flows from coming face to face with the Jesus of history. The Jesus we meet in the Bible. This is why I did it last night. I was telling people, I said, look, they have all sorts of ideas. I said, have you actually looked at it recently? Have you looked at the claims of Christ? There is the evidence. Jesus is a person of history. He's entered our world. There is evidence. Of course, you can be confronted with the evidence and still not believe. That was true of the crowds. We read about them in chapter 6. They were amazed at Jesus' miracles, but they were ashamed of his teaching. They liked the medium, but not the message. They liked the healings, but not Jesus' claim on their lives. And friends, it's very easy to do that, isn't it? To try and manipulate God or put him in the dock. God, why don't you sort out that situation in Syria and the Middle East? So we drown out those searching questions that God poses us with a whole selection of our own. Or we can be like the religious authorities in chapters 9 and 11. They too saw the evidence, but they were worried about their own position, how it would be undermined. Again, it's true of many today. They're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of the changes they know he will bring. But the disciples saw the sign and perceived what it revealed about Jesus. Here is the one who is bringing in the glorious new age of the kingdom of God. And they understood that this was something not to be resisted. This is not something to be fearful about, but to be embraced. And so they put their trust in him. So friends, he's asked the question, what about us? Have we made the same discovery? Have we put our faith in him? See, generally speaking, I think our age is unwilling to trust unreservedly in people and in institutions. And that is perfectly understandable, as so often people have been let down by parents and partners, by politicians and professionals, by products and promises. Every day, wherever we look in the newspapers and the TVs and on our computers and advertising hoardings, we are bombarded with claims of trustworthiness and blessing which don't materialize. Trust me with your money. Trust me with your love. Trust me to care for you when you're old, and so on. And in an age where people make bogus claims and where truth is relative, trust is the first casualty. But John, as he starts his gospel, holds out to us one in whom we can trust, not just for now, but for the future, not just for this age, but for the age to come. So wherever we are in terms of, well, how about kind of our strength of trust in Christ, can I encourage you to please keep on coming back to St. Mary's for the next few weeks? If you're very unsure, well then meet the evidence again as we are presented that by John. He's going to provide many more evidence to put before us. And if we are trusting Jesus, let us continue to do so. And again, I hope that these next few weeks, as we look at these accounts, these chapters, that actually we'll get to know Jesus better. We'll have our picture of him recalibrated so that we see him clearly. And we won't be distracted by the things of this world which cannot match the abundance and the quality of what Jesus offers us in himself. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the great gift of your eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his revealing of his glory in this miracle. But also, Lord, thank you for preserving this record for us through John's Gospel and the other Gospels. And please, again, we ask, fill our vision of who Jesus is and all that you have given us in him. Thank you for this new age, this new life, this abundance, the quality, the magnificence of what you long to give us as your people. And thank you that this is available in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.